Jeff Robinson, in his wonderful book, Taming the Tongue, writes this. God's word is full of, well, words. The Bible storyline begins with its protagonist uttering the first recorded words in history, "Let there be light." The timeline of history is dotted with seismic words. Adam and Eve, our first parents, spoke in the garden. The serpent spoke. God spoke. Our Lord's opponents later spoke against him. Crucify him. Think of history outside the Bible. Think of Augustine in the words of children singing near his garden in Milan. Take up and read. Martin Luther, here I stand. Abraham Lincoln, 67 years ago. Martin Luther King Jr., I have a dream. Ronald Reagan, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Encouraging words, inspiring words, revolutionary words. And thanks to the words, did God really say? There are also terrible, destructive words. Robinson writes, we are a communicating people. We talk to our spouses, our children, our coworkers. Sometimes we talk to ourselves. Anyone admit that here? Using our keyboards and smartphones, we talk on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. We send text messages and email, and all of them contain words. The conversation is endless. We all have different temperaments. Some of us talk all the time, others not so much. But we all talk. So the Bible and all its talk about talk confronts us. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are in the middle of our God's New Society series from Ephesians. I hope you bring a Bible, but if you didn't, we've got one for you. Just raise your hand. You'll see a host or hostess in the aisle. We'd love to give that to you on loan if you just forgot yours or for keeps. If you don't own a Bible, we believe this is the Word of God, and we want you to have a copy of that for yourself. You can also follow along in our worship program. I hope that you grab a copy of this when you come in or follow along online, gracepolaris.org/program, to take some notes as we look at the scriptures. Ephesians 4, let's do a little review. Last week was the foundation for today's passage, chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Here's how it goes. The first several verses, Paul says, don't live any longer like the Gentiles do. Don't walk like they walk. He says in verse 20, you've not learned Christ in this way. Now, if you know Jesus Christ, you have been enlightened, you know better, you have been schooled, and you're no longer trapped in this futile pursuit of living like you should, but you can't. You're no longer trapped by the destructive desires of your life. You, in the personal, individual choices you make, can live differently. You are different because you are special. You belong to Christ. So then Paul, beginning in verse 20 or 21, explains the process of knowing Christ. Three verbs there, put off, be made new, and put on. And the middle one there, present tense, ongoing, is being made new in the renewing of your minds. This describes the Christian life. This describes what happens to someone who has been saved by Jesus. How are you saved by Jesus? You recognize your own sin and the destruction and dead end and destiny that that brings you. You repent of that sin and you turn and trust to Jesus Christ alone for what he has done for you so that your righteousness would come from him and he could work righteousness in you. That's not who you are now, Paul says to those believers. You're not who you once were. Now you are in Christ, and therefore your life should reflect that. Be who you are. Last week we quoted from Kevin DeYoung's excellent little book, The Hole in Our Holiness, on the process of sanctification or becoming like Christ. He writes, godliness requires exertion on the part of the Christian. Christians rest in the gospel, but they never rest in the battle against the flesh and the devil. When it comes to sanctification, we don't just look to the Lord. We don't just get gripped by the gospel. We also work hard to be holy. When it comes to growth in godliness, trusting does not put an end to trying. If you take notes, write that down. Trusting does not put an end to trying, for we do the walking in the power of the Spirit. And how should we walk? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We are to walk or to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And there are specific descriptions in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 as to what that walking looks like. There are God-given patterns to those who are experiencing a renewal of the mind. And the places that come out are especially in relationships of family and relationships amidst the family of God, the body of Christ, the people sitting next to you across the room and connected to this church. We often speak about the totality of a person being what he or she thinks, speaks, and lives. What goes on in our hearts and minds, what comes out of our mouth, and how we conduct ourselves in life. Last week, Paul started with how we think and the necessity of being renewed in our minds. This week and next week, we're going to focus particularly on what we say, our speech, and next week, in our lives, our conduct. And you'll see that he gets very detailed in this passage. Our pastoral resident, at least our veteran one, Lucas Cohn, said this week, Ephesians 4, 25 to 5:14 is a commentary on verse 24. Look there. This is what it means to put on the new self. We're supposed to reflect this righteousness and holiness, and so therefore this is our God-given opportunity to shine his image in a fallen world. Do you want to know what it looks like to be renewed in your mind? Paul lays it out here in great specificity. Today we focus on speech, how we talk as people being transformed by Christ. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to read this passage together. It is a little longer than some of ours and actually connects this week and next week, but you'll see patterns of speech and conduct throughout. I'm beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. The Word of God says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you," Paul writes, "there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, God's saints. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This is the word of God. You may be seated. In our world, there are many people who think that Christianity is a kind of life philosophy. It's a set of concepts to help you live better. But they become very unsettled, very skeptical, when too much specificity is expressed as to what that looks like. They would prefer vague principles, but Paul will not settle for that. Paul speaks for God here in some very specific, very particular, very personal ways as to how we live. Why? Because following Jesus is not, as we often may have heard, letting go and letting God. It's not a process detached from our own lives. Rather, we must actively cultivate a Christian life. Holiness is not a condition into which we drift. Write that down if you're taking notes. We are not passive spectators of a sanctification God works in us. We don't drift into holiness. By the power of God, we work at it. To be sure, the Christian faith is not a long list of do's and don'ts. Some people have been taught that. Some people think they have been taught that, and that is not Christianity. It's utterly unappealing and becomes impossible. At its foundation, Christian faith is personal. It is knowing and following a person. His name is Jesus Christ. It's a kind of allegiance and a deep, deep joy. But that relationship, which is Christian faith, is not void of, absent of, obedience and expectation. It's not performance, it's transformation. And that involves how we live. Texts like this don't endorse legalism, which is living according to the letter of the law and thinking all is good. Texts like this are descriptions of life in Christ, which is never without content. Christian living requires certain and specific actions. The Christian faith is not a passive religion. There's proof of that even from Jesus' own mouth. He gathers his disciples after his resurrection. He gives them the so-called Great Commission. And central to that, as they make disciples, is to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. To observe means to heed, means to follow, means to obey what Jesus has taught. When God saves us by the righteousness of Christ, it's so that our lives would more and more be marked by righteousness. And today we encounter what that looks like in the Christian life, especially in our speech. And from this section, we see at least three truths that can summarize the Bible's teaching, this passage in particular, on godly speech. And what we see is not just negative prohibitions, avoid this, don't do this, but also positive invitations. Instead, do this, speak like this, and often with a why. And this is the reason for that. First point in your outline, godly speech is marked by truthfulness. Godly speech is marked by truthfulness. This is so plain out of the gate that it sounds simplistic. Paul just waxed eloquent about righteousness and holiness, and we would expect more verbiage about that. And instead of some big philosophical statement, he makes the plainest of commands. Don't lie, speak the truth. Don't communicate falsehoods that deceive other people. Communicate reality so that they know the truth. This is one of the first and primary and ongoing efforts of parents, or it should be. Tell the truth. Every culture, ours included, has deeply ingrained patterns of deceit. So common, so pervasive that we don't even notice them. We're like fish in water. And some of them become so acceptable to us that we don't think twice about them. This started at the very beginning, back in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say?" The answer, of course, is yes. God spoke plainly. God gave guidelines. God said this and not that. But Satan, the devil, is the father of lies. Jesus says so in John 8:44. But he's no longer the father for those who know him. Instead, you and I receive a different father, a God who is truth, a Jesus, the Son of God, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So his followers become truth-embracing, truth-telling people. That's in our DNA. Paul's primary focus here in Ephesians 4 and 5 is on truth-telling among followers of Jesus. Why? Because we're all members of one another. We're members of one body, the text says. Body parts don't lie to each other. Think about it. No eye would see a set of tacks on the ground and fail to inform the foot, hey, don't go there. That's going to hurt. And when you scream, we all scream because it's painful. That would be bodily malpractice for the eye not to communicate to the foot of danger ahead. So it is in the body of Christ. It would be malpractice if the parts of the body didn't speak truth to one another for the good of not just the parts, but the whole body. We tell the truth because we're related to each other and because we want the best for each other. We are the body of Christ. Verses 27 and 28 deal more with conduct, so we'll explore those more next week. I'll just observe that the nature of anger leads itself to outbursts of words, volcanoes of words at some times, and little leakage of words at other times. But maybe you've noticed anger is very hard to suppress and very hard to not give words to. That's why it's especially important, not only for believers, but for those who lead in the body of Christ, in a local church, elders, that they be, as Paul writes to Timothy, people who are not quarrelsome and able to instruct gently. I'm so thankful for a current group of elders in our church who typify both of those. And it's terribly destructive in churches when leadership is not that way. It's possible for us to read this and say, well, truth-telling is all about not using deceptive words. And it's not less than that. Truth-telling most certainly involves our words. As we tell our kids, not everything true needs to be said. But everything said needs to be true. But truth-telling is more than just words. It's communicating with integrity. That's why stealing may have been included by Paul in this very passage, because stealing says something false. What doesn't belong to me is now mine. Tom Julian reminds us in specificity here, in nearly every culture, certain forms of stealing are condemned by society, whereas others are tolerated. Few have pangs of conscience about stealing from the government by falsifying tax returns. Employees steal not only by actually taking things, but also by failing to give an honest day's work. Ouch, that gets personal, doesn't it? Students steal by cheating on their exams. In fact, whole political movements are based on the premise that it's right to steal from the rich in order to give to the poor. Truth-telling says no to stuff-taking when it doesn't belong to you. And why not? Because we ought to work, Paul says, in order to be generous. We earn so that we can give. Now that gives meaning to what you do. Godly speech is marked by truth-telling. Godly speech, secondly, is marked by blessing. And blessing comes through this passage multiple places, sometimes rather inconspicuously. We see it, for instance, in verse 29. At the end there, Paul says we ought to speak only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. That's the positive reason for speaking well. We see it in verse 32. We ought to be people who express compassion and forgiveness as those who know Jesus Christ. It's part of our DNA. So if that's not a description of your life, if you can't be described as someone who is compassionate to the needs of others, who's willing to forgive those who have wronged you, you may have to ask yourself, do I belong to Christ in the first place? For those who have been forgiven much, forgive much. Finally, verse 4 of chapter 5, we're told to speak with gratitude, with thanksgiving, for that marks a believer. We're the kind of people who say, all that I have, all that I am, all that I ever hope to be, I owe it all to Him. I am not what I once was because He has made me new. But these imperatives, these commands about our speech, are not simply what comes from our lungs and is formed into words out of our mouth. They have to do with relationships among one another, that we build one another up, that we offer forgiveness, that we express thankfulness. It's not just what we say that hits the ears of people, but it's what we say that goes to the heart. So we speak with their hearts in mind. We're concerned with the effects of our words on their inner being. We care about community to help it, not destroy it. The Bible, especially the Proverbs, are full of all kinds of admonitions, all kinds of instructions about our speech. We could highlight many. Let me highlight several today. Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word or a judgment fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. You ask, what is that? It's really good. But it meant more to them than to us. I've received a lot of those words in recent weeks, church family, and I can't tell you how honored and humble those have made me feel. I remember a week ago, when one of our college students was home seeking to find a church at a school out of state, and he came up to me afterwards and he just said, thanks so much for preaching the Bible here. I tune in online multiple times this fall. I'm so grateful for a church that cares about that. I felt like I could walk on water after a compliment from an 18 or 19-year-old for a middle-aged man. The power of our words means something. Words can be life-giving. Words can be affirming. Words can also be daggers, as we too well know, because our world specializes in that. James 3 is a chapter, at least part of it, that speaks about our tongue. Verses 5 and 6 say this, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Wow. That whole passage is worth reading because it warns us of the destructive power of words. We've all heard multiple times, maybe especially as kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's one of the dumbest statements ever uttered. Because words can hurt. If you think long enough, you can remember words or sentences or conversations that have wounded you till this day. And if you're humble enough, you can think of words or sentences or conversations that you have said that have wounded others. The good news of the Christian faith is that we don't have to follow no longer the verbal path of this world. We can speak words of blessing and of benefit and of gratitude. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in us and He manifests His fruit through us. It's not a coincidence that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 30 of chapter 4. Because He provides us both the desire and the power to speak differently. What we now have compared to the Old Testament is the power to live out the commands of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the game changer. So when I speak like my old self, I'm actually working against the new power, the person who lives in me to bear His fruit. See, God, through His Spirit, has sealed us as children of the King. And when we talk like our old self, we act like street children when that's not who we are. Verbally expressing forgiveness is another profound way that we reflect the King, because we realize we've not only been offered forgiveness, but if we know Jesus, we've received forgiveness. We've cashed in the check that God has written for us. And having done so, we become not just receptors, but conduits of forgiveness. We live in a world in which wrongs are frequently ignored or they're held as a grudge. We minimize sins, it was nothing, or we nurse the grudge, I'm hanging on to that, to use at a future date. Paul says that is not the destiny of a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus can both admit the reality of the hurt, of the wrong, of the sin, and be eager to offer forgiveness. When was the last time you said to someone, "I forgive you"? When was the last time that you said to someone, "I was wrong, and here's how. Will you forgive me?" Paul says these things ought to mark our lives because we have been forgiven. Unforgiveness, it's been said, is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies from it. Forgiveness is what unshackles you and me so we don't have to stay paralyzed in life. Another way that we can bless others outside of God's family is by communicating verbally the hope of the gospel. See, we live in a world now where there's very little hope and no reason for it outside of Jesus Christ. But those of us who have Jesus have hope. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts revere, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." This is an explicitly verbal admonition. Speak of your hope and do it in the manner of gentleness, winsomeness, and respect. Oh, the world needs to hear. Godly speech is marked by truth-telling. Godly speech is also marked by blessing. Finally, godly speech is marked by purity. Paul becomes uncomfortably pointed here. Verse 29, he speaks of unwholesome talk, which can also be translated foul talk or corrupt talk. The word literally refers to a rotten tree or a rotten piece of fruit. We're all familiar with the statement, one rotten apple can spoil the whole bunch, and the same is true with words. I would much prefer if Paul wrote this differently, if he said, "Hey, try to limit the unwholesome talk that comes out of your mouth. Do some reduction of that." Is that what he says? No, he says, "Don't let any unwholesome talk." Paul writes in this totalizing language as well that all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, should not describe you. Let these not be part of your conduct, especially part of your speech. Look at those words closely. Bitter speech comes from a sour spirit. And if your demeanor's not good, life teaches us, it's pretty hard to mute yourself. Rage and anger, these are words that express, candidly, verbal vomiting. Out of place for a believer, Paul says. We often excuse it, don't we? We say, "Hey, I'm just being honest. I just need to get this off my chest." Truth hurts. If you're using phrases like that, it's really likely that what you're saying is toxic. Authenticity of speech is overrated. A filter is a sign of maturity. The Bible teaches that, and followers of Jesus seek it. Brawling, the word in my Bible, is probably better translated raised voices. This is when, you've probably done this before, your logic fails or your tone is inadequate, so you just raise the volume as if that's going to win the day. That doesn't mark a follower of Jesus. Slander, we know that word. It means to harm someone to their face or in the form of gossip behind their back. Malice is this wishing ill. This is plotting ruin for someone else. Malice is the lighter fluid behind all of these other verbal outbursts. Paul says these have no place in the body of Christ. And believer, not in your life or mine. Paul goes further, chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "Obscenities or vulgarities are unbecoming of God's people." I've heard it said, on occasion by Christians that it's okay if we cuss and swear because it's how we relate to the people of this world. Another dumb statement. I can't tell you the number of times that someone has given their testimony or talked about their life at work or in the family, and someone has eventually come up to them and said, I noticed that you don't talk like we do. You don't cuss and swear at every occasion. How is that possible? Why not? And out of that came an evangelistic opportunity to say, it's not just about marking my words, it's about who I now am and how I choose to speak. Paul adds here, foolish talk, which means we need to restrain what we say. Sometimes it's okay not to give an opinion on everything. Some people have that tendency. Followers of Jesus don't need to. You've heard the phrase or the sentence, better to be thought a fool and remain silent than to speak and remove all doubt. Truer than we think. Scriptures also prohibit, Paul does, coarse joking, which is bad news to many of us, and if I might be more specific, especially to the males in the body of Christ. Many times we have conversations and we say, it was locker room talk. It was kind of a guy's only conversation. If it can't be said in public, if it can't be said in the presence of multiple ages or two genders, it might not be worth saying. Ouch. That's convicting. Paul says it's out of place. This doesn't mean that Christians in their life and their talk can't appreciate or enjoy humor. In fact, we ought to enjoy the funny things in life more than other people because we don't put the weight on them to fulfill us like the world does. We can laugh at circumstances. We can laugh at ourselves. The passage is not a rejection of humor, one scholar says, which can be engaging and creative and enjoyable. Rather, it's a rejection of the talk of fools, those who are morally and spiritually perverse, and humor as a way to play with sin. Some things aren't funny because they hurt other people. And Jesus Christ came to remind us that every person is made in God's image and every person has value. And to speak condescendingly or scornfully to them or about them does not mark Christ. Paul tells us here, if you follow Christ, it's going to change the way that you talk. The volume, the content, the tone. It gives you weight to your words. I've never heard anyone choose Matthew 12:36 as their favorite or life verse, but it doesn't make it any less true or important. It says, but I tell you that everyone, Jesus says, will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. It's not lost on me that a sermon about speech is full of words for which I'm responsible. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue, words have power and they have danger. Again, in that excellent book, Taming the Tongue by Jeff Robinson, he says, every time we open our mouths, we're on the cusp of sinning. That doesn't mean we have to be mute. It does give us caution in what we say. Back in the Gospels, on multiple occasions, Jesus talks about trees and fruit, that good trees produce good fruit, that bad trees produce bad fruit. And then he says in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. See, our mouths are not the well. Our hearts are the well. And the only question is whether our hearts are a cesspool or a spring. This week, I have consciously spoken fewer words. It's probably related to the passage and what the Bible says. They say the average person speaks 10 to 20,000 words a day, some of you less, some of you more. I've been well below average this week because this has been my constant companion. Maybe that's good. But one thing I've realized is that speaking less doesn't change my heart. My heart still fights annoyance and agitation and anger and condescension and criticism and grudges, holding on to my heart's desires by speaking less is about as effective as keeping a lid over a boiling pot of water. You might lift it up every so often to let off some of the pressure, but it doesn't change the water. Our hearts reveal through our mouths what's in there. Our talk issues are really heart issues. And unless the heart is changed by the grace of God, the talk really won't change. And our words won't either. The fact is, I still need Jesus. And so do you. That's why the remedy, the antidote to a sinful mouth, isn't fewer words. It's not a better filter. It's not less volume, though all of those may be good. It's a new heart. It's Jesus changing me from the inside out so that the cesspool of the old me becomes the spring of the new me. It's learning who I am and living accordingly as slowly but surely he transforms me, including, especially, in the way I talk. John Stott says, good conduct arises out of good doctrine. It's only when we've grasped clearly who we are in Christ that the desire will grow within us to live a life that is worthy of our calling and fitting to our character as God's new society, including how we talk. That's my story, and I hope it's yours, that Jesus, in a personal, sometimes difficult way, is changing what comes out because he's changed who I am. Here's what I can say about my life, and I hope that you can say about yours if you're a follower of Jesus. John Newton said many years ago, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I would add, and I'm going where he's taking me. Knowing Christ echoes in our verbal witness. When we know him, we talk differently. This is the foundation for the house that God builds in the life of a believer. Knowing Jesus is the crux of the issue. But for those of us who do, and that probably includes many in this room, I'd like to close our time today with some practical input on how this works and what it looks like in our day and age as we talk in a way that honors Jesus. Perhaps one or two of these will stick with you or speak to you as we live for Christ. Number one, you can't selectively choose which of Paul's speech commands you want to obey. You can't say, I really like these. And by the way, they're not much of a temptation. But those couple, ouch, I'm going to leave those out. No, God wants to reign over the totality of our speech, including the hard ones. Number two, don't just try to avoid or suppress negative speech. You know what that does? It creates a vacuum. You know what happens with vacuums? They get filled. And they'll get filled by those very things that you're trying to push away unless you fill the vacuum with what's right and good and true. That's why Paul says, not just don't do, but instead do, speak. Actively replace bad speech with good. Number three, this may come as good, refreshing news to some of you. Following Jesus doesn't favor introverts over extroverts. Fewer words doesn't necessarily mean more godliness. Some people, out of love, need to talk more. Some people need to talk less. But all of us need to talk better. Godly. That reflects Christ. Number four, what we say is not limited to just what comes out of our mouth. Increasingly in our day, it comes from our fingers. Online. Be careful how you speak online. Because remember, online is public and is permanent. You don't get a pass with God. You don't get a pass with others just because your face wasn't seen when you communicate. Number five, relationships that are largely built on texting are playing with fire. take it from me, some pastoral experience and counseling, texting is a great way to briefly communicate information. It's a terrible way to have a conversation. You miss tone, you miss nonverbals, and you end up saying things that you regret. In families, in marriages, in friendships, don't rely on social media or texting as a primary way of communicating. If you're going to write it down, say kind things. Number 6, learn to say, "That hurt me, and I forgive you." And I struggle with both. But in the family, of God, our willingness, our power to say, "That hurt me," and especially, "I forgive you," speaks volumes. Finally, number 7, the Christian life is meant to be lived in community, which means each of us need to be in places where we're with other brothers and sisters in Christ to learn how to talk more like Christ and to be willing to receive input where we're deficient out of love so that we might reflect Him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work," including how we talk. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank You not only for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save us, but for the presence of Your Spirit to transform us. And thank You that that transformation can occur in some of the most personal, most important areas of life, including how we talk. Oh God, we need You. We need You so that we might be a people who reflect what You are doing in us and reflect the power of the grace of God to change who we are in each and every way. Thank You that You're a God of power. And thank You that You can not only make us new in Christ, but You can make us look more and more like Christ as we follow You. Work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.